A week from tomorrow, we celebrate Thanksgiving. And for many of you, it will be a much needed and well-deserved break, even if just for a little while, from a pretty relentless schedule and demands that are on you. It's a sweet time. You know, Thanksgiving was actually the first holiday declared in our nation. 1621, the pilgrims came in November of 1620, and they had a brutal winter. And it was only through the Native Americans, the Indians, that they were able to survive through the winter, plant, harvest. And in appreciation to God and for their provision and help, the governor, William Bradford of Plymouth Colony, issued a proclamation of celebration, of thanksgiving, and of prayer. And it lasted for 3 days. Can you imagine all the bowl games that they watched? And they had turkey, they had venison, they had all kinds of delicacies, including the first ever notation of popcorn. They actually put dried corn in a skin of a deer, sewed it up, and threw it in the fire. I'm not sure Orville Redenbacher would have been able to market that one very well. But it was quite a celebration, 3 days of it. 60 years later was the next actual Thanksgiving, when George Washington proclaimed a day of thanksgiving to God in November of 1789. And it really wasn't until a woman named Sarah J. Hale, who was the founding editor of the Ladies' Magazine of Boston. You probably never heard of that, but she actually was the lady who penned the poem Mary Had a Little Lamb. She lobbied Abraham Lincoln, who was then president, to have a perpetual day of thanksgiving, which he did starting in 1863, calling on the nation to have a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. Can you imagine that being done today? The observance then began on a regular basis. But interestingly enough, even 100 years ago, the press for the commercialization of Christmas was such that FDR, the president, in 1939, moved Thanksgiving from the last day of November to the fourth of the month, regardless of when it was, to make accommodation for the Christmas holiday press for purchasing things, to encourage the economy. You know, it's interesting how that takes place. Thanksgiving is a time of being thankful for what you have. You can't really make a whole lot of money on people who are focusing on what they already have and how much they've been given. So it's basically been looked over, Halloween being a big holiday, and then, of course, it used to be Christmas. When I was growing up, you could hardly clear the table off before you were looking at the Christmas sales that were going to begin, and then became the Black Friday, and now it's Black Friday November, the whole month. But it's an interesting time in the year. It's almost, in some ways, Thanksgiving has become a sort of seventh inning stretch of taking a little bit of a break away from all the commercialization that goes on around us. I remember Will Rogers made a comment back in the 30s. He said, in the days of our founders, they were willing to give thanks for mighty little was all they expected. But now neither government nor nature can give enough, but that we think that it's too little. He kept saying, he said, those old boys in the fall of the year, if they could gather in a few pumpkins, potatoes, and some corn for the winter, they were thanking God for everything they had. But if we can't gather in a new Buick, a new radio, tuxedo, and some government relief while we feel like the world is against us, things don't change much, do they? It's sort of a pattern, I think. We should be surprised as believers. The pattern of fallen man, Romans chapter 1, verse 21, sort of gives an interesting little snippet here that is worth pondering on. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Sinful man not only fails to honor God and recognize him as creator, as sustainer, as Redeemer, it often fails to even acknowledge his existence. unbelief compounded by ingratitude. But I think as believers, I don't think there'd be much of an argument with us together, would it, to say that with the new life that God gives us in himself, one of the evidences of this new life that he's given us in Christ Jesus is an inner change towards outward situations, circumstances. The attitude of gratitude, as sometimes it's called, to look to God in thanksgiving that God would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That he would give us life in himself, an awareness of our sinfulness and our alienation from him, and even within ourselves, the damage and destruction, and a path of restoration and redemption, salvation for us. To receive the gift that God has given us in himself. So for all people anywhere, I think we as believers have reason to have the attitude of gratitude. And so in an eye to that and thinking about that, to consider God's provision for us as his people, I want to reflect on a passage of scripture that's a little different for our Thanksgiving message. It's a passage in the Old Testament. It's a part of the narrative that is given to us of God's unfolding relationship, his ongoing relationship with his people. In this particular section we're going to look at just for a little bit is the history of God with his people as they go through from slavery in Egypt to this land that God has promised them to have. It's history. This is not fable. This is not an allegory. This is actual history, but it's also an analogy. It's also a picture of the pilgrimage that every believer has, even in Jesus Christ. Using scripture to explain scripture is one of the best illustrations of the life that we have in Christ. So we see these teachings. And I want us to turn, if we would, to Numbers chapter 11. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read a pretty hefty section of it here. Just to set the stage, God's people have been about 2 years into their journey. It's long enough for them to be bored, but not long enough for them to have learned the things that God has for them. So if you've got your Bibles, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 11 of the book of Numbers. Follow with me if you will. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the names of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of their tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people?" for they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my wretchedness. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall say, and you shall eat. And you shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Look down at verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea. And it let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp and around about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth-Hettavah, because they buried the people who had the craving. Father, we look at a sober passage like this, and we ask that you would instruct us. We open Bibles, but only you open hearts. So we ask that you would speak to us even now, and out of this, Lord, that our hearts would be tuned to our place in you and before you, and that you would be honored. And we commit ourselves in this to you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I would like to just take a moment to walk through this passage with you. Rather than outline it as such, I want to just sort of wander through it. And I want to bring out some things that apply to us, I think, even from this passage. They're only about 3 days' journey from Sinai, where they had received the law, the Ten Commandments. They had entered into the covenant. They had the worship and the presence of God in their midst at this time. Don't forget, God is very evident among them. You remember, this is the time when God would present himself during the day as a cloud before them. There may have been a very practical side of that, because in the desert heat, the intensity of that could have been withering to people. And the cloud could have been a protection from God. And likewise, at night, there was a pillar of fire that God manifested in him. Could that have been perhaps warmth in the bitter cold, the drop in temperature in that desert, such that he was protecting them and providing for them as well at night? Not to mention the water of taking care of this migrating mob through a desert. He was looking after them, and he gave them this unusual food every day that they didn't have to cultivate. They didn't have to. All they had to do is go out and pick it up. This manna, what is it? They didn't even know what it was, but it was there, and it was not only edible, it had a taste to it. It was not an unpleasant taste at all. I just think of a passage like this when our girls were little. Perhaps if you have children, you know what it's like to have children that look at stuff and they turn up their nose at it. You know, I don't like that. I remember Katie, our older daughter, once she'd never even tasted something. And we said, honey, why don't you taste this? She said, I don't like it. And we said, how do you know you don't like it? You haven't even tasted it. Well, I tasted something once that looked like it and I didn't like it. They had this food. They had all of this provision. And yet chapter 11 talks about this drift that's going place, this rebellion that's taking place among God's people against God. It was Jim Boyce, wrote wonderful commentaries in Scripture. Jim Boyce made a quip or comment one time that I've never forgotten. He said, you know, the road away from God is always downhill. It's a good example of this in this passage. See, the form of the rebellion here actually takes place. It actually takes the shape of complaining. They're ungrateful to God for his provision for them. The food, the manna, which was actually good. It was good for them. It was wholesome, but it was pretty predictable and it was monotonous. And rather than, we don't see in any part of this, rather than going to God and saying, Lord, would you provide something a little different for us? Rather than going to him and waiting for him, they just complain. They complain about the trip. They complain about the circumstances. They start complaining about leadership. Some of you know I collect cartoons, and I have literally thousands of cartoons used for seminars and all kinds of things. And one of them that sticks out in my mind is this old curmudgeon in the hospital bed with all the tubes and things coming out, and the two nurses at the foot of the bed saying, yes, he's on the critical list. Critical of the food, critical of the nurses, critical of the service. They were definitely on the critical list. Notice verse 1, the people complained about their misfortunes, or another translation says their hardships. And then in verse 4, it says, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started weeping and wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. And then they start recounting cucumbers and melons, all these things that they had in slavery. Notice how it says this. It says, the rabble among them. They're almost always instigators. People who are the key people that stir up discontentment, the sparks that sort of fly and start prairie fires. And remember, complaining is rarely, if ever, static. It's like a virus. It spreads. Complaining then turned to wailing, which turned into a rebellious spirit. It didn't stay with one or two or a few people. It just started infecting the whole camp. The leadership is infected by it as well. Moses, in his own attitude towards where he had been called by God, starts getting sour as well, too. He complains to God about the people and the burden that he has to have to deal with all of this. In verses 11 through 15, he's just basically complaining to God. Why have you put me here? Why did you do this? Why did you make me responsible for all of this coming up? And he ends it by saying, God, if you love me, please kill me. Now, quite honestly, if you're in ministry long enough in some place of responsibility over others, you may well come to a point of having to deal with that same sort of feeling too. The weight. The burden. But I've got a question for you. It's a question I have to ask myself at times as well too. Can you chapter and verse me? Can you tell me where God ever told Moses that he was responsible for the people? You can't find it because it isn't there. And yet somehow he had this sense of the weight because everybody was looking at him that it was his responsibility. The leaders, including Moses, were never given that burden. And there's this confrontation that's set up between the leadership and the people of God. Everybody is miserable. And it's getting worse by the minute. And they're basically starting this process of looking back into their old life, the life that they had in Egypt, in slavery, lamenting the things that in their selective memory, they're remembering about the good things that they had at one time, the melons and the leeks and the garlics and the variety of foods that we had, that we had at no cost. What a twist. No cost. They were slaves. And yet in their mind, they're nostalgic for these things. And in verse 10, it says, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The way that this is constructed, it gives a sense that there's this orchestrated, almost unionized process of complaining. Almost like, you remember back a few years ago, we had this Wall Street, Occupy Wall Street thing. You see something happening in some way now in Hong Kong with the university students and taking over things, and you know, the Capitol buildings, crowds of people go in and try to occupy it. You know, well, this was Occupy Sinai. They're trying to get God to do something. And so they're kind of in mass. They're taking it on. And interestingly enough, we see God's response. And this is the section that fifth grade boys just love. This part here, verses 8 through 20. And God said, the Lord will give you meat. This is through Moses. And you will eat it, not just a day or days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. Boy, am I going to give you what you think you want. And in verse 31 and following, the Lord actually does send quail to the people. And it says they stayed up all night gathering no less than 10 homers. A homer was roughly 6 bushels. So the very least that people gathered out of this, probably just batting them down with their hands or sticks or whatever they had, 60 bushels of birds at the very least. Boy, you Delta bird hunters think you've done something good when you've gotten the limit of 24 birds, don't you? This was this incredible pile of birds. And as they're laying out this loot to dry it, to preserve it, and start eating on it, I love H.B. Charles when he spoke a few weeks ago. He said, let's exegete the white spaces. Look it in between the lines. I want you to notice something here. There is no thankfulness noted by God's people. There is no sacrifice of appreciation that's given. There's no recognition at all for God's provision. Nobody, as far as we can tell, even stops to say a blessing. They just take it as an entitlement. And God sends a plague resulting in many deaths, even as they eat the meat. It's called Kibroth Hattaavah. If you have a Bible that translates that, it means graves of craving. Now, isn't this a wonderful story to talk about at Thanksgiving? Actually, it is. I want to draw out a few things as we sort of pull this thing together and some things to reflect on. Perhaps it could be of encouragement to you. The first thing to do is to clarify that the request, the desire for something different, wasn't in and of itself wrong. That wasn't the sin. There's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting meat to go with the manna. And you could potentially make a case to say it was God's provision, it was what they needed, it was nutritious, it was sufficient. What's the problem? But I don't think that was it. It's not wrong that they wanted meat. Here's the essence of what was going on. They weren't trusting God to provide for them what they needed. The essence of their complaint was basically to say that our old slave masters were actually better to us than God is. That what we had in slavery was actually superior to what God is providing for us now. That was the issue. And discontentment, remember this, discontentment in our walk with the Lord almost always springs from distrust. And quite honestly, as God takes out some of them, I'm a little surprised he didn't wipe out all of them. Second thing that comes from this passage to me is to see how God disciplines and how he trains his people. He is not getting even with them. This is not a capricious God. Punishment, remember this if you're a parent, punishment is for the past, but discipline is for the future. And God is disciplining his people to train them, to teach them, to bring them into right relationship. And that, look how he does it, not from withholding what they ask from him. I probably would have said, is that what you want? Well, you are never going to get it if that's what you're saying to me. He does the exact opposite to that. Rather than withholding the request, he gives them as much as they want. He gives them this greedy hoard that they'd never be able to appreciate and enjoy. There's an interesting commentary on this particular passage. It actually is from the Psalm 106, in verses 13 through 15, a commentary on this exact historic occasion, and this is what it says. They, that is God's people, soon forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Back when I was going through the world of training for counseling, we used to use a phrase, we don't use it so much anymore, but it really made sense. We called it destination sickness. Destination sickness is the idea that we make plans, we construct things in our mind that seem so satisfying to us. If I just get to that point, then life will be so good, and we do everything we can to make that happen, only to find out when we get there that it doesn't satisfy. And we have to find a new destination that maybe that will be the thing that satisfies. And then another and another. It's so interesting to look in this passage and think about it, that the meaning that they were looking for wasn't there in what they got. But you see, I just want to make a little side comment in this. This is not an example of cosmic abuse. This is not a capricious God who's just saying, you get out of line, guys, and I'm going to knock you down. This is part of God's teaching. This is part of his training. It's really part of his mercy to bring about quick consequences to the rebellion in the people. And quite honestly, I know it's true in my life. Perhaps you can identify with this. If the consequences of my own personal sin happened quicker, I'd be less likely to do it. There are times when the mercy of our God is extended to us in difficult times so that we return to him and we don't get our way. I have years ago I was in England studying at Le Brie, and from a little bookstore, they didn't know what they had, and I got for just about £2 an original first edition copy of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. But the theme of The Great Divorce is fascinating because it talks about hell. And the theme of that and the point that he uses, the analogy, is that in hell, everybody gets exactly what they want. But because everybody is so self-centered about themselves and getting what they want, it in essence isolates everybody to be being totally separate from everybody else. Because I want only what I want for myself, with no consideration of anyone else. You see, there are times when God loves us too much to give us what we want. A third thing out of this, the pattern emerges from the passage, is this. At least for me, a thankful heart is not a self-perpetuating commodity. Once thankful doesn't mean that we're always thankful. You know, when God draws us to himself, I can remember in my life, perhaps you remember if you became a believer at an older age, or I remember at the time when Christ became so real to me and so many things that would happen. Everything that happened to me amazed me at his goodness, his sweetness, his provision, his nearness. And then slowly but slowly, things began to morph. And I know there was a time in my life where his provision became something that I sort of took for granted. And that metastasizes into often an entitlement of God, I deserve, and God owes me. And we start looking at God as some sort of cosmic vending machine that we put in a little prayer and pull the lever and get what we want. And if that doesn't happen the way we want it, then we sort of slowly move into this unbelief that God cares. Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he's not there. And then God graciously uses whatever is needed to bring back into perspective the fact that he's God and we're not. I remember somebody once making a comment. They said, there's only one God per universe and you are not him. And so we're learning, quite honestly, over and over to trust him for his provision, for his timing. I remember Albert Einstein's wife was once asked, do you understand your husband's theory of relativity? And she honestly said, no, but I know my husband and I know he can be trusted. Do you understand what the Lord is doing in every situation in your life? If you're honest, you should be able to say, no. But I'm coming to know him and to learn to trust him. Matthew 6:31, don't worry saying what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear. For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need these things. The fourth and last thing I just want to bring out. One of the key indicators of our growth and maturity in Christ is to cultivate thankfulness. It's a heart of thankfulness. Corey made the comment one time. He said, we see things not as they are, but as we are. I remember the story of a woman who was a tour guide out west, and she was taking a busload of tourists to see all the wonders of the national parks and all the different things, but there was one guy that was just an absolute negative curmudgeon on the bus, and everything that she would talk about, look at the beauty of the Painted Desert, that's just a bunch of sand. This is just a bunch of rocks. Well, look at the glory of this Grand Canyon. That's just a big ditch. And finally, she kind of had it, and she looked at him. She said, sir, if you don't have it on the inside, you're not going to see it on the outside. That's good for us to recognize as well, too. Maturity cultivates that sense of an awareness of God is God and we are not. And we learn to thank him for things. Some of you have read the Puritan writer William Law. He wrote a little book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Doesn't that sound like a fun book to curl up with in a hammock? This is what he said. Do you want to know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not the one who prays most or fasts most. It is not the one who gives the most money or is the most notable for temperance, chastity, or justice, but it is the one who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an example of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. Can I make a suggestion or two at Thanksgiving? I don't know who you're going to be with, but try something, perhaps it'll be different for you, is to stop before you eat as fast as you can to go grab that last second Black Friday deal that comes up only for the next 10 seconds. And that you actually stop to go around the table and just each person verbally share what you're thankful for. To thank God for his goodness, perhaps. Always more than you deserve. I love Dave Ramsey on the radio, you know. How you doing, Dave? Better than I deserve. Not only for his provision, but for his protection. If not for the things that you've received, for the things that God has spared you from. Somebody made the quip one time. They said, if you can't be satisfied with what you've received, be thankful for what you've escaped. I think it was Ben Franklin who made the comment in Poor Richard's Almanac, if a man could have half his wishes, then he'd double his troubles. The third thing I would encourage you to do is appreciate each other, specifically about what I thank God about for you and the gifts and the things that God has put into you that is a blessing and an encouragement for me. Proverbs 3:27, don't withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And last, I would suggest that you might want to thank God for the hardships in your life, the difficulties in your life. the struggles, that you would thank God and that you would ask him to teach you to trust him, that he would be glorified in the things that you can't figure out why it's happening. Perhaps we should do this more than once a year. They had to learn to trust God, even as we have to learn to trust God, to depend on him for every step, not just for the end product that they were going to be delivered into the promised land, but for every step along the way to see their dependence on him. The relationship with Christ is not pie in the sky by and by. It is a daily walk with him in a living reality of who he is, who we are before him, and every day is the critical part of that relationship. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. William Lintner made the comment once. He said, you know, Thanksgiving was never meant to be shut up in a single day. As you think on these things, thanksgiving, it's the privilege that we have that grows as we get to know him more, as we see him working, as we find him faithful in all that we see around us and do, to experience the reality of God in your life, throughout your life, when he takes you home. Isn't it amazing to be a Christian? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality of your working through those, our brothers and sisters, many, many centuries ago. And in the same way that you work even now, Lord, draw us to yourself to see you in your faithfulness and your goodness, to praise you, to be filled with thanksgiving, to encourage one another in the same. And from this, Lord, you would be glorified and that we would be enriched from the relationship we have with you. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.